24 the last few Wednesday nights. We'll go ahead and do that again tonight. And we've been talking about, over the last few weeks, I forgot to mention, I'm glad you got up, Mike. Right after the service, we wanted to just have some refreshments. We have some cake and things downstairs for you. So please, if you can, just stick around for that. I'm not sure if I can say what the cake is for. Can I go ahead and say it? All right, I guess by now I already gave it away, Mike, since you reminded me by getting up. Nayeli has a birthday. I'm not sure. Is it today? Today. Okay. Well, happy birthday. Praise the Lord. Amen. All right, so there's birthday cake and coffee and some fellowship downstairs right after the service. All right. Okay, Matthew chapter 24, real quick, just a few verses here. And we'll be looking at a few others tonight before we look at some film clips. Matthew chapter 24, verse number 32, down through verse number 34. It's a parable, but it's also a prophecy. Jesus Christ was speaking about the future. His disciples had asked him a question at the beginning of this chapter. They wanted to know when the end of the world would come. A lot of people have that on their mind sometimes. And the Lord gave them an answer. He didn't give them a date, but he gave them an answer. And they wanted to know, when would the end come and what would it be like? What would there be any way for them to know that it was coming? And we said last Wednesday night that when you talk about the coming of the Lord and the tribulation, when we look into the Gospels, we got to take into account that Jesus Christ was speaking primarily in terms of Israel, right? The New Testament church was not yet born. It isn't born until Acts chapter 2. And so when Jesus Christ spoke about things prophetically, it primarily related to his people, Israel, who still, at that point, had not rejected him and could have had an opportunity if the nation would have received Jesus Christ as their king. Then it would be a very different story that we're living right now. So the prophecies in here that were spoken to his disciples, primarily, especially when Jesus Christ speaks about signs, we know in the Bible that signs are not for the Gentiles. Signs are not for the church. There aren't any particular signs that we are told to look for. But the conditions that Jesus Christ described, the conditions that would be prevalent in the world, were such that a Jew, who was alive at that time, if he would care to look into the scriptures, could see that the time was coming when Israel as a nation would be able to get to know their God and their Savior again. And as you know, from the time of Jesus Christ until today, Israel as a whole has been living in spiritual blindness, but that day is coming to an end right after the rapture. Once the church is taken out of the earth, then God turns his attention to the Jewish people, and the nation of Israel, or at least a portion of it, will be revived, and the Jews will be saved, and they'll be back in fellowship with God again, and they'll trust their Savior, Jesus Christ. So the disciples were asking, well, how are we going to know when that day is coming? So in Matthew chapter 24, he gives them signs that they could look for. And among those things are these verses in verse number 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. What was near? The end. That was their question. When will the end come? So know that it's near. Know that you're close. When you see this fig tree begin to bear fruit, when it begins to blossom, it does not yet have fruit, but it's beginning. The leaves are there. The life is there. And weeks ago, we looked at what the fig tree represents in the scriptures, and it always points to the nation of Israel. So in 1947-48, the nation of Israel was formed again after almost 2,000 years of not being a nation, almost 2,000 years of the Jewish people being scattered all around the world. It was a miracle, and the nation of Israel is there again today. They have a country and a constitution, and they don't yet trust Jesus Christ, but at least God is moving them there physically to that place where they needed to be anyway in the time of the tribulation. The fact that there is a country and the fact that for more than 100 years, Jews have been emigrating or immigrating, whatever it is, to that part of the world, back to Israel, is nothing short of a miracle. And we've looked at those things. But it says that this generation, verse 34, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So it seems to indicate from that verse that the generation that sees that thing begin, the generation that sees the nation of Israel come to life, which would have been 1947-48, would be the generation that would still be alive when this end that the Lord describes here comes to pass. So the last few weeks we've just been looking at what are the indications then that this is that last generation, that we are living in that last generation. So far, on Wednesday nights, we've talked about the first thing. The first indication, of course, is the birth of Israel itself. The second thing was the return of hundreds of thousands of Jews from all over the world, even coming from the directions that the Bible prophesied that they would come from. In the book of Isaiah, it prophesied that they would come first from the east, then the north, then the west, the south, and so on. And these massive immigrations of Jews happened pretty much in that order. And so that's certainly a fulfillment of the scriptures. The third thing is that the land of Israel physically, the ground has just blossomed. What was once a desert in the 1800s, what was once barren of any trees or vegetation or gardens or anything like that, has in this generation come to incredible life. It's a beautiful country now, and most of it from the top to the bottom just flourishes with trees. Millions and millions of trees have been planted. When we were there on our last trip, they took us to the famous Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and the museum sort of cantilevers out over the edge of a mountain, and you can, as you go through the museum from the front to the end, you end up on a balcony overlooking this huge valley. And our guide had told us that in the 1960s, 50s and 60s, there wouldn't have been a tree in sight from that balcony. But what we were standing there looking at a couple of years ago was just a forest as far as you could see. I mean, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of trees. And things like that were true all over the nation, from the top to the bottom. The country has just flourished. And so that's a fulfillment of God's word, just as God prophesied that it would be so. The historic cities of Israel have been rebuilt, and most of them have the same biblical names that they had in the time of the Bible, which was not the case for 1,800 years. Many of those cities were in ruins. Their names had been changed, and sometimes people didn't even know where those cities actually existed. But many of them have been rebuilt on the old foundations and have been given their biblical names again, which is a miracle. The Hebrew language has been revived. That was number five. The shekel as the currency of Israel has been restored. Both of those things were within this generation. The Hebrew language, which was forgotten even by Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years, they adopted the language of the countries that they moved into and almost in some ways kind of assimilated into those languages and into those countries. But Hebrew was revived within this generation. The shekel was restored within this generation. That was number six. Number seven was the nation of Israel victorious in all of her wars so far. So far, she hasn't lost one. And that is evidence of the hand of God upon that little nation, because in every one of those wars, she's been outnumbered many, many times to one. So it's obvious, even though they still do not believe on Jesus Christ, and even though spiritually the Bible describes it as Sodom and Gomorrah because it's still an immoral nation, there's no righteousness there in a sense of a people that truly love God and want to believe his word. They still follow the traditions of Judaism, much like they did in the days of Jesus Christ. In those days, he said they were stiff-necked and a stubborn people. So spiritually, they're not any closer to revival and salvation than they were 1,900 years ago. But you can see the hand of God at least moving them there, protecting them as a nation, and preparing them for the day when Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to them right after the rapture. All right, and then the eighth thing that we talked about was just the fact that since a tower was famous in connection with Nimrod, that first world kingdom, Nimrod being a type of the first Antichrist, that there's been a proliferation of towers in this generation, and over 100 towers in the world that are over a quarter of a mile high. And the Bible speaks about the day of judgment as the day when the towers will fall, Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 25. So certainly 2001, September 11th, was a huge wake-up call, not only to America, but really it's kind of a signpost. It was a marker of some sort. And God just letting us know, again, a reminder that we are in that last generation, and the towers, there are probably more, many more perhaps, that will fall before everything is finished. All right, and then last week we started this, and we'll continue. This point, number 9, is found in, let's go back, if we could, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And tonight we're going to talk a little bit more about what Paul said would be one indication that this was the last generation, something that needed to happen just before the Lord returned to the earth. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And look down there in verse number 1. We'll read a few of these verses. These are important verses here. And we've studied them many times under other subjects, but we keep coming back to these verses because they are so important because of the things that are happening now. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, and the day of Christ, is the rapture. That's the day when Jesus Christ comes for us. We've studied that before. We don't have the time to go into it tonight, but those are two great days mentioned in the Scriptures, the day of Christ versus the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is for the church. The day of Christ is when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and then the dead in Christ are raised, and all of us who are alive and remain, our bodies will be changed, and we'll be gathered together and caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. The Bible describes that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But that's the day of Christ, the coming of the Lord for us, for the church. All right, but notice what it says. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. A falling away first. So a falling away is an indication that this is the generation that will see the coming of the Lord. What does that falling away mean? A falling away from what? What would qualify as a falling away? It's not just the moral decay of our society. Because to be honest, you look down through history, there have been civilizations that might have been morally worse than the one you and I are living in right now. I mean, you can look down through history and a lot of civilizations were morally completely bankrupt. And sin was practiced perhaps even more openly than it is right now. So the moral decay of our society is not necessarily an indication that this is the last generation, because that kind of rampant sin that we're seeing more and more of today has been around since the days of the Garden of Eden, and probably before the flood was much worse than anything that you and I have seen in our lifetimes. But the falling away is not talking about the moral decay of our society. It's talking about something spiritual, because notice this is being addressed to a church. This is being addressed to Christians. So the warning concerning falling away is not just that our society is getting worse and worse, but that the church, the body of Christ, the Christians, are falling away. Falling away from what? What is it that would qualify as being so significant as to be an indication that the coming of Jesus Christ is near? It's a falling away from the faith. A falling away from the faith. Throughout the Scriptures, the faith just represents that body of truth that has been handed down to you and I from the days of the apostles. That is our greatest treasure of all. We could lose our property here and our building, and it might not be a great tragedy. I would never want to see that happen. Would not want to see that happen. But do you know that to lose our building, our property, our parking lot, and have to meet in people's homes would not necessarily be the end of First Bible Church. This is not what makes our church. If our building is what makes us, then we are in pretty bad shape, because this is a warehouse down by the railroad tracks and we got a gravel parking lot. So if this is some indication of what we are as a church, this is not a very good measurement. So the building is not what makes us. And the fact that we're gathered together in a group isn't what makes us, because there's a lot of groups stronger than this group. There's a lot of people out there that gather together because of some cause or because of some religion. There's a lot of things that bind people together, sometimes very strongly to one another, and sometimes those bonds are nearly unbreakable. So the fact that we're a group doesn't make us a church. The fact that we've got this building and it says church out there doesn't make us a church. What makes us a Bible church, a biblical church, is that body of truths that we hold dear. Those things that we believe. That's what makes us. That's what our identity is. And so the falling away is that in the last days before the coming of Christ, a love for truth would not be that important to Christians. You know, we wouldn't expect the world to fall away from truth. They never had it to begin with. So you can only fall away from something that you at one time had. And so this is talking about God's people. God's people no longer having a love and a desire to defend and contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The truths that every one of us should know. When we have those children's programs upstairs, it is not just to keep the kids busy on a Wednesday night so that you'll come. That's not it. Because there'd probably be a lot of other things that we could do to give them a fun-filled evening. It's not socialization. It's not activity. It's not their physical health. It's not that we want them to, you know, be able to interact with one another through the week. It's so that somehow their hearts, which at this point in their life are still eager to hear and willing to listen, and their hearts aren't as stony and hard and cold as an adult's is many times, that their hearts, while they're still young and tender, can get a hold of some truth, and it'll stay with them the rest of their life. It's to give them the truth of God's Word. That's the only reason this church is still here. That's the only reason this thing still exists after 40 years, is because folks have tried not to let go of those truths that were entrusted to us for this group 40 years ago, but for the body of Christ 2,000 years ago. Those truths that were given to us at the beginning have been handed down generation by generation by generation. That's the greatest thing that we could ever give to our kids. That's what you and I are supposed to be communicating to the world around us. It isn't, you know, yeah, I know we go out and we invite people to come to church, but that's fine. But I could invite people to come to the golf course just as easily, or go fishing with me, or go to the beach. But I'm saying, when we go out there and we've got something of value and worth that we ought to be talking about with this generation around us that is quickly headed for destruction. And unfortunately, many of God's people, there are many other things that are more important to them than knowing the truth and communicating the truth to their children and to their neighbors. But that's one of the indications that the body of Christ would fall away from the faith. And we gave you a lot of scriptures last Wednesday night. We're not going to go back over those. But the evidences of that spiritual falling away of the body of Christ over the years has become more and more pronounced in this generation. Down through history, there have always been groups that have held to sound doctrine. When you study, we have a little Bible Institute, and we teach church history. And church history is basically an examination of all those various groups down from the time of the apostles until today, who in different parts of the world have held on to the same doctrines that were taught by the apostles. And down through history, they've been called by their enemies a lot of different names. You know, they've been denominated. They've been given names. The Paulicians, the Waldensians, various groups down through history. One thing they all had in common is that they were always persecuted by the organized church. They were always persecuted by that which masqueraded as Christianity from the early centuries. And even until this day, there are only small groups of believers that still hold to sound doctrine. It's very rare to find somebody that believes the Word of God. We do. I do. I believe this book is my absolute final authority. I don't understand everything in it. I hope to understand it a little better day by day. It's my greatest joy in life is to read it and study it. I love doing it. I do it all day long, just for my own pleasure. And there's nothing like reading and learning the Word of God. But this is our strength. This is our anchor. This is really the Holy Spirit living inside of us, but I mean something that you can hold in your hands. This is all you got. This is all you got. And of course, if it's only in your hand, then the world can take it away from you. So it's got to be someplace other than just in your hand, because that can be ripped out of your hand. And then what do you have? So the strength of a church is dependent upon what portion of this book, how much of this book we have in us, in our thoughts, in our heart, in our lifestyle. How much of this have I actually adapted into my life, and how much of this book has actually had an effect on me? That's the measure of whether a church is a biblical church or not. We're going through right now with a young man. We're going through discipleship with a couple of guys, but happened to be with two of them. We're in the same lesson, in the lesson on the local church. And I love that lesson. I think it's number 11, if I'm not mistaken. But I love that lesson. I think it's one of the longest. It's the second longest lesson in discipleship. And it seems like it's never going to end. But the reason for it is there is so much that's important to teach about the local church. And at the end of that lesson is a little, I think the last point in that lesson is, what are the marks of a good church? If a family ever needed to move away from here and had to go somewhere else, what would we tell them to look for? I mean, what would you tell them? Just look in the yellow pages and, you know, as long as they got a nice building and paved parking lot and something for your kids to do, probably be a good church. No, I mean, how would I... I had an email today from a lady that lives in a former family. I mean, a family that used to be a part of our church years ago. They moved to Florida, Henry and Marie Eid. And they're moving from the town they were in. They're moving to another town. And she emailed me today. She said, Pastor, can you help us find a good church? Well, I mean, I did a little homework and tried to find and looked up some things about pastors in the area where they were going. But I mean, in general, what would you look for if you were going somewhere to a new town? Would you even know what to look for? Would you know what questions to ask if you were to call the pastor up and say, you know, we just moved here and thinking about, you know, coming to your church? Would you know what questions to ask? Would you even know how to find out whether it was a good church or not? A lot of people just judge it on something superficial, like, well, I love their building. I mean, I love the architecture. I mean, they have such a nice piece of property. The people are so friendly. Well, I'm glad that I hope we're a friendly church, but even friendliness shouldn't be the deciding factor. I mean, a church that's got good doctrine ought to have good people that love one another, and it should be evident when visitors come in the door. But I've been in some friendly places that weren't safe for you spiritually. So friendliness isn't the criteria. A nice building isn't the criteria. What does it come down to? The faith, the doctrine. What do they believe? What do they teach? What do they count to be precious? What are the truths that they hold to in this book? So Paul said in the last days, the indication that the day of Christ was near is that there would be a marked falling away from sound doctrine. And that's exactly what we're seeing everywhere, all around us. It's hard to find someone that still holds to the truth of the Scriptures. We're living in the days of the ecumenical movement, and we're not going to get into that so much tonight. But to just give it a quick definition, the ecumenical movement is a movement that started in this generation. It started since the 1940s. And it's an effort to bring all the religions into one, especially Catholicism and Protestantism, if you could call it that. It's an effort, well-funded, thousands and thousands of well-known preachers, authors, and leaders are behind it. Very popular, very effective. And the effort is to minimize the differences between those who claim to have the truth, God's word, good doctrine, and the rest of Christianity. That years ago, Brother Pat and I attended something at Shea Stadium. There was a big movement. I don't even know if they're around anymore, but at the time, it was called Promise Keepers. And it was supposedly, on the surface, it was supposed to be something that would, you know, stir men up. You know, it was aimed at attracting men, young men, to get into church and to, you know, get to know the Lord. That's supposedly what it was about. But churches of every kind were participating, even Mormons, Catholics, people with good doctrine, bad doctrine, people with King James Bibles or any Bible. It didn't matter. So from the very start, it smelled like bad fish. Because if doctrine is not important to a group claiming to be a body of believers, then you know you don't need to be anywhere within striking distance of that, because it won't turn out well. And but just for my own sake, I didn't want to say, well, when people were asking about it, you know, because it was real, real popular at the time, and every church on Staten Island was jumping on board with this thing. And of course, we were invited to get involved, and we were getting things mailed to the church and invitations to come. And even some of the men in our church, you know, wondering, like, what's this about? Is it something we ought to be involved in? And I felt, rather than just say, you know, I don't think so, I wanted to go and see for myself. So Brother Pat and I went for ourselves to one of them at Shea Stadium. Wow. We couldn't stay for the whole thing. It was nauseating by the time we got halfway through it. But it was really, really bad. Doctrine was absolutely not at the top of their list. In fact, the whole theme of the conference was tear down the walls. You know what walls they were talking about? Those walls of good Bible doctrine that divide us. You believe this, we believe that. What's the difference? Hey, we love Jesus. Let's just get together. And there were 40,000 people in that arena that day. The rock music was pumping. And we had a grand old time. We were having fun. I was having a little fun. I was taking notes. Until I was supposed to hug the guy next to me and tell him my deepest, darkest secret and confess my sin to him. That's what they wanted us to do. I said, all right, we're out of here now. We both left at the same time. I was not going to hug Pat Dean and tell him my deepest, darkest sin. That's what they wanted us to do. It would put a bond between you and the men around you. Just tell them your sin. I'm glad I only have to tell my sin to somebody that's still going to love me after I talk to him about it. I don't know if you will. But anyway, many of the speakers praised Catholic authors. One guy who was a very famous guy, I forget his name now, Colson. Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, who's a famous, you know, author and so on and so forth, at one time was a big, you know, Christian spokesperson and whatnot. He was there, and he spoke about how overwhelmed he was at meeting Mother Teresa years ago, and how after spending time with her and going to some affairs with her, some dinners at the White House and whatnot, he thought she was probably the greatest Christian that he had ever met. And he praised her. He praised her church. He praised her faith, which is, as you know, based on works. But the walls that they wanted to tear down were those walls of good doctrine. Now, Paul said that's exactly what we would see in these last days, is a falling away from truth, a falling away from sound doctrine. We don't have, be honest with you, we don't have a lot here to offer. I'm not fooling you, and I'm not fooling myself. I mean, we don't have a lot here to offer. I mean, there's 100 other churches within driving distance where you could get a lot more for your buck. But I'll tell you what, as long as we have got the truth of this book, and we've got men in this church that will hold one another accountable, and we'll make sure that the truths that have been handed down to us a generation ago are still intact so that our kids could grow up learning the same doctrine that we learned, then you know what? We got something of value here. You got something that makes it okay to meet in a warehouse in order to get it. I don't mind. But that's the treasure here. And that's what Jesus Christ said would be thrown overboard. That's what Paul warned that men would no longer esteem. They would no longer put a value on that. Paul said it another way in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine. They wouldn't, to endure, what a hard word. They wouldn't even tolerate it. They can't take it. They don't want it. In many groups of Christians, if you preached on the strong doctrines of the Word of God, judgment, hell, rewards, the judgment seat of Christ, righteous living, holy godliness. I mean, many of the doctrines of this Bible are offensive to the average Christian. We would offend them. Even in preaching weddings, I'm telling you what, don't get me wrong, I love weddings, but I hate weddings. I love them, but I hate them. Even the one I'm going to preach on Saturday, I'll just tell you right now. Don't any of you go and put that on Facebook. But it's just because, obviously, it needs to be a happy occasion. It needs to be something somebody can, you know, remember with, you know, fondness. But many times when you've got a room full half of people, half of whom are not saved, there's just something inside of me that churns me up. And I can't be at peace just patting everybody on the back and saying, all right, let's go eat. All right, time for dinner. All right, I now pronounce you blah, 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 and let's go eat. It's like, because many of those people, it's either a wedding or a funeral, probably the only time they're ever going to have a chance to hear the gospel. And so there's a huge weight on my heart and a responsibility, and they are not fun for me. Even if I do a wedding in St. Croix, getting there was fun. But I'll tell you what, my wife would tell you, my heart was heavy for 2 days, because until it was time to preach the Word of God, I knew half of those people there were not saved. They're hoping for a happy occasion. They're hoping for, you know, you're not going to preach at us, are you? You know, well, all right, I could have stayed home, but it's an opportunity. You asked me to come, and I'm going to magnify Jesus Christ. I'm going to lift His name up. I'm not going to try to spoil the party. But I'll tell you what, there's something more important than what people think about me or think about the preacher. I want them to have the right opinion of Jesus Christ. I want them to have an opportunity to know the Lord. And I'm getting off the track. I'm sorry. But anyway, but the ecumenical movement, there's something called right now, and each one of these various things is worth a whole series of studies on it, but something called the emergent church. I mean, the emergent church, we're far beyond what could have been called in the 60s and 70s the contemporary church. The contemporary church. I mean, back in the 60s and 70s, that would have been what alarmed every Bible-believing Christian, is that Christianity was becoming more and more contemporary. We were adding the things of the world, the music of the world, the standards of the world, the lifestyle of the world. And Christians were encouraged to just, in order to attract lost people, they gotta be able to come in here and see something that they're familiar with. They're not familiar with those old hymns from the 16th and 17th century. You're going to scare them off with those old hymns. So you got to give them something that they're familiar with. You know, let's perk it up a little bit. Let's put a little rock music in there. How about a set of drums? How about a little dancing? How about something that they feel comfortable with? Do you know that our job is not to make the lost feel comfortable when they come here? I want them to feel loved. But you know what? When I was lost, the Bible made me very uncomfortable. The gospel made me very uncomfortable. I was afraid of it. I ran from it. So the truth is not very comfortable. But we're living in those times, that falling away, when Christianity has to be comfortable. It needs to be cozy. It needs to be something convenient. If it's if it's the least bit inconvenient, nobody wants to pay the price to hang on to it. And that's what's happening all around us. The emergent church is a church that has totally, nearly thrown the Bible overboard. And then there's all the New Age Bible versions. We could talk on that for a while. But I want you, while we're here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, go down here. I got to save time for these videos. Look at verse number 4. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. It says, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's talking about the rise of the Antichrist. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that which withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. We're not going to get into all that. But verse number 7, for the mystery of iniquity. the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity is that great falling away. But it's that falling away, the mystery of iniquity is a false form of Christianity. From the beginning, the devil has been an imitator of God. And from the beginning of Christianity, the devil, who's the master imitator, even while the apostles were still alive, was beginning to lay the foundations for a false Christianity. A Christianity that could be Christian in name, but not Christian in truth. Christian in name and have a form of godliness. Paul warned about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that men could have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, the truth and the power of the gospel. So even in the days of the apostles, the devil was already beginning to lay the groundwork for something that would have the name of Christianity, be recognized by the world as legitimate Christianity, and exist for hundreds and hundreds of years side by side with the real church. So, and these things happened from the days of the apostles. These things grew up side by side with each other, one persecuting the other. You have the example of that right in the Garden of Eden, Cain and Abel. You have one who was righteous, Abel, one who was just a man of the earth. Cain was a man who thought he could please God by his own good works. And who persecuted who? Cain persecuted and murdered Abel. So you have sort of the pattern for everything that would follow throughout the church age, right there in the Garden of Eden. So in the days of the apostles, a false kind of Christianity was established, and it began to grow up until today. That form of Christianity, which the world calls Catholicism, is recognized by the world as the official form of Christianity. You and I are some sort of little offshoot of that in the eyes of the world. You and I are not legitimate. You and I are, you know, we're just some sort of an aberration of the truth. But in the eyes of the world, in the news media, in education and everything, if you want to talk about Christianity, Christianity has its big representative, not in Staten Island, but its representative is in Rome. And that's the head of true and legitimate Christianity, and everything else has just been an offshoot, an illegitimate offshoot of that down through the years. That's the storyline for 2,000 years. But in these last days, that mystery of iniquity, the Bible describes it in the book of Revelation as having grown into a worldwide church. So the ecumenical movement in our generation has been an effort on the part of religious leaders all over the world, from the Catholic Church to the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, to the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church. It doesn't matter. Everybody's complicit in this thing. There's no one church to blame. Leaders from all these various groups have been a part of this. And there's some spirit moving them, guiding them to form a world, a one universal world religion. And it is nearly there. You know what? It's nearly there. It's nearly there. And what I wanted to show you tonight, if we can, and I won't have time to show you all, and there's actually 8 videos here. So I won't be able to, some of them are short, some of them are only 60 seconds long, one is 9 minutes, one is 7, one is this. But it tells a story, it's a progression. It's actually a meeting that was held just about a year ago. A group of evangelical leaders, big names, some of you would probably recognize some of their names, they're from a particular movement of Christianity called the Word of Faith. The Word of Faith movement, that's the kind of, those are the kind of preachers like Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Frederick K. Price, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers. Some of those names, any of those names ring a bell? Heard of a few of them? All right. All the famous TV evangelicals, for the most part, right, are all a part of this movement. It's called the Word of Faith movement. It began in this generation. It began in the 40s and 50s, started by a man named C.W. Kenyon, who was a Pentecostal. But he believed, he was sort of an offshoot of even the Pentecostal church. But anyway, the videos that I want to show you have to do with a meeting, and I don't know how to get this started. Is Justin not back there somewhere? Let's see. What do I do here, son? Okay, cover's off. Yeah, my Bible program. Okay. Now, these are some of these faces and names are going to be very recognizable to you. This is, I think, maybe a year old. This happened about a year ago. But if we have time to get to all the way through, at least to the conclusion of these, it really is kind of shocking because it shows you how once you throw doctrine out the window, once doctrine becomes less important than unity, obviously the most important word to anybody involved in trying to form a world church would be unity. That would be their most important word, is that no matter what, we ought to be unified. Do you know that Jesus Christ said he didn't come to bring peace on the earth? You wouldn't think that that would come out of the lips of Jesus Christ. He said he did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. That doesn't mean we go around and hurt our enemies or hurt those that we disagree with, but it means that when you stand for the truth, you're going to make enemies. It's not that you're looking to be an enemy to somebody. You can be the sweetest, nicest person in the world. But if you hold an opinion, a spiritual and a Bible opinion, that the rest of everybody you know disagrees with, guess what? You automatically just became their enemy. And unfortunately, the Bible teaches doctrines that are no longer approved by the world. The UN doesn't approve of them. Your school board doesn't approve of them. Your neighbors don't approve of them. And most of those today who would call themselves Christians would probably not even be aware of them or agree with them either. And so these videos were really sad to see in some way, but I want you to, we'll go through them one at a time. This is the only way I knew to do it. I have to just click them one at a time. Let's see.
I knew this along, but and I heard it from the Lord. But then I also know it now because of what I know. You're going to talk about tonight for a long time.
Heard him before on TV? Anybody know the name? Huh? Yeah? Can't stand him? We had, I get off the track so easy here, everybody knows that, and I don't want to get on a rabbit trail, but in Bible Institute, we had, a couple of years ago, we were teaching on the charismatic movement, we have videos of Ken Copeland preaching, and in some of his meetings, and you would swear the man has to be devil-possessed, he has to be demon-possessed. But he's the leader. He's the leader today of the Word of Faith movement. These are hundreds, maybe thousands of preachers around the world. Most of them millionaires, and as they admit in this meeting, they admit, very influential. The Word of Faith movement is the one that runs TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network. They have 5,000 stations in the United States that they broadcast on, and 33 satellites that take their message around the world. That's probably the loudest voice for the Word of Faith movement today. And they're a leading influence in the ecumenical movement. This was actually a one-hour video that I just chopped into little...
That's something really, really special the Lord has blessed us with tonight. And somebody I want to introduce to you. Brother Tony, come on up, would you please? And Tony Palmer. Some of you may know Tony. Tony and I go way back, but he's gonna be telling you the story. I asked him to come give his testimony, and he's got a special message for us tonight. So would you welcome Tony Palmer to this platform. Bishop, thank you, sir. Bless you.
A priest who works within the Catholic Church to promote unity among the various church denominations, which means trying to get churches
back in 2003,
with the Catholic Church.
11 years later, I got a call, an email actually, from Rome saying, Tony, we've seen your ministry and we'd like you to share your ministry with the Roman Catholic Charismatic Renewal. Would you be willing to come to Italy? And there was a clause, you must be self-funded. So I thought, no problem. As Protestants, we've been praying for the Catholic Church for years. So obviously people are going to back me and send me. I sent out my letters for partners. I mean, I worked for Kenneth and Gloria for 3 years. I knew about how partners worked. And Kenneth and Gloria were the first and the only who said, yes, we'll partner with you.
So he's an Anglican priest who was invited by the Vatican to come and work within the Catholic Church to help foster all these various denominations to come back into fellowship with the Catholic Church.
Well, in 2003, 10 years later, 11 years later, I got a call, email actually, from Rome. I was at a meeting at St. Peter's, I think it was about a year and a half ago. It was Pentecost, remembering the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Pope Benedict, there was 450,000 of us outside of St. Peter's singing, Come Holy Spirit. All Catholics, except a couple of us who, they call us the ecumenical delegation. I remember the first time I actually put on the long telare. It's a long black cassock. You've seen the priests when they wear the cassocks. I had to wear mine, and I didn't know that you had to wear trousers underneath. So I remember, and they because we were honored guests, they put us in the first row, and the Pope was right next to us, and I crossed my legs, and my leg came out, and all the bishops looked at me, and they said, he's Anglican, don't worry. Funny. So I was really not trying to work the system. Pope Benedict, he said to all the charismatic leaders, charismatic Catholics, publicly, he said this in Italian to them. He said, you charismatics, you are the hope of the church. Stop. That's only the antipasta. He said, and you need to evangelize within before you evangelize outside. And when I saw that, I realized that I'd given my life to a good cause, because it wasn't just some political, diplomatic maneuvering of the Catholic Church to try and get us all to become one big thing. They really wanted their people to come to faith. About 8 years ago, I was working for the Catholic Church in South America, in Argentina. And it's protocol when we go into a Catholic diocese, we go visit the Catholic bishop and we ask his permission to work among his people. And when I went to Argentina, the bishop that I had to visit at that time was Father Mario Jorge Bergoglio. And he and I struck up a very intimate relationship. I have three spiritual fathers. The man who ordained me a priest, Archbishop Robert Wise, 10 years ago, and then later consecrated me 4 years ago as a bishop. He's my spiritual father. Kenneth Copeland, without a doubt, he received me in South Africa very much, so we connected very quickly, you and I. And Emmy and Gloria, my wife. We had good times, those three victory campaigns in 99. And I remember the day before I was ordained a priest, I came to Brighton to visit you and ask for your permission and your blessing to be a priest. And you prayed for me behind the curtains, behind the stage, before I went off the next morning and became a priest. And the third spiritual father was Mario Jorge Bergoglio. Because you see, my wife, when she saw she could be Catholic and charismatic and evangelical and Pentecostal, and it was absolutely accepted within the Catholic Church, she said that she'd like to reconnect her roots with her Catholic culture. So she did. And so I was working in Italy with the Catholic Church. My wife was a charismatic Catholic. My children were going to Catholic school, so we raised our kids Catholic. Charismatics. Pentecostals, evangelicals. Jesus was all of those, you know. Jesus is sacramental. He instituted the sacraments. He did the things that was required of him in the synagogue. He believed in sign and symbol. He used it all the time in his parables. But he was also evangelical because he said, you have to be born again. It is written. He was also the contemplative. He was also the charismatic. How much of Jesus do you want? Do you only want one denomination of Jesus? Jump in, get it all. Padre Mario, Father Mario, he took me aside when he heard about my testimony about having this ecumenical family, and he started a friendship with me. We started studying together, meeting more often, to a point where he became one of my mentors. And it was very surprising to me when he emailed me a week before the election of the Pope last year, and he said, Tony, will you please pray for me because they called me into the conclave. Now, conclave is when they choose the Pope, because conclave means with a key, with key, conchiave. That's what it means, with a key. They literally lock the cardinals into the Sistine Chapel until they've made a decision. Conclave. So I was thinking maybe he had to go in there and be one of the cardinals, because he was a cardinal, to pray for the Pope. And I was on the train leaving Rome that day when they announced the Pope. And the Pope was Mario Jorge Bergoglio, my friend. My spiritual father had become the Pope.
We might have time for one more. We looked it up on the internet after when I first saw this video, and we can't find any record of this guy actually ever being ordained in the Anglican Church. But he's very, very influential. In the beginning of this tape, he professed that he had been born again. When he first got saved, he said him and his wife used to go door to door, knocking on doors in their neighborhood, giving their neighbors the gospel. And the longer that he was in the ministry, he felt the call of the Holy Ghost to minister from within the Catholic Church. And so he said he obeyed that call about 10 years before this, 10 years ago. And this is the fruit of that ministry now.
Use it. And so I was waiting to see if there was like a Holy Spirit opportunity to ask him. But he was the one who asked. He asked, can I make a video?
And wait a minute, I think I missed something there.
So I said to him, Pope Francis, I can't believe that you're phoning me. I don't know how to react to you. I was just being honest. He said, what do you mean? I said, you're the Pope of the Universal Church. 1.2 billion people. And I'm just an everyday clergyman doing his bit for the kingdom. He said, Tony, we cut coven. We are brothers. He said, nothing will change our friendship. I was blessed. Because all these stories you've heard about Francis, about picking his friends up in his Popemobile and taking them and all that, going out to visit people, this, he hasn't changed his spots. So, I went last Tuesday, I went to see him. We had the morning together, just me and him, the whole morning in his apartment. And I asked him, I said, so what's the agenda? Why did you call me? He said, I have no agenda. There's nothing to discuss. That's a father. That's a mentor. So I started to tell him, you know, I said, I can't believe I'm sitting here. I said, you know how much we can do together? Yes. And we made a covenant to work for unity for the church.
There it is.
And I said, listen, next week I'm going to Kenneth Copeland Ministries Ministers Conference. And I told him about you. I told him all your crazy stories. I said, there's going to be thousands of leaders, and these guys have their jets. They've got TV shows. I said, they've got churches of 10,000, 2,000, 20,000. I said, these are big fishes.
I don't think we have time for these last three. But it's what, as you can see from this one, I'll show you where this is going. I won't let you hear the whole thing, but...
Dear brothers and sisters.
But that's where this is leading to. While he's in the apartment in the Vatican with the Pope asks if he can send a special message to all these evangelical Christian leaders that are gathered together at that meeting. And so that part of it right there is about a 10-minute video of the Pope's message to non-Catholics, to non-Catholic leaders. And it's very subtle and very smooth and soft-spoken. And the bottom line at the end of his message is that we've been separated for far too long. You need to come home to Mother Rome. And basically he was saying, the door is open, I love you, I embrace you, I put my arms out to you, please come home. And the last video in the series, and I'll show them to you next time, shows the reaction of all these well-known, famous Christian leaders that are in that room, which would break your heart. It would just really break your heart to realize how ignorant of truth, how ignorant of history that somebody who's in a position of leadership could actually be. So I don't think it really is ignorance. I think there's certainly a satanic work of the devil going on, but it's escalating, and it's just moving a lot faster than anything. We could get the lights, I guess. We got to go. It just seems to be moving so much faster in these last 10 or 20 years. Next Wednesday night, I have a list of things, because throughout this guy's little speech, he makes some pretty brazen statements, some untruth, some lies, some very subtle lies. And we'll answer them briefly from Scripture. But it's just one indication that Satan is very, very, very hard at work. And we are much, much closer to the sound of that trumpet than anybody realizes. And if you love the truth and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be a time when we stop neglecting our Bible, stop neglecting the truths that our families are supposed to be holding dear. And we got to be aware that there's a subtle effort all around us to get Christians to compromise concerning the truth. We don't want to be contentious, but we do need to contend and to continue to contend for the Word of God, and not ever dip our colors or compromise when it comes to the truths of this book. All right? Well, I wish we had more time. I'm sorry I didn't get to show you the whole thing. We'll just start out with that next time and let you see the rest of those videos then, okay? All right, thanks for being here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and just get home safe this evening, all right? Father, we do thank you this evening for the Word of God. We thank you.